All right, well, I think South Carolina has the dubious position of being the having the most flu cases in the country. So we're a little sparse this morning on account of it. Apparently Chris has been hit with the flu also, so I figured that over the next few months, in and out, I'd be filling in preaching here and there, and so we're going to continue in hope. Hope, which is the confidence of faith. Now, the scriptures are pretty clear that the three things that we should be most focused on, most cultivating in our lives, are faith and hope and love. If you want a good garden of grace growing out of your life, faith, hope, and love are the main things to focus on, and everything else will just sort of blossom out from that. We've been focused on hope. We looked at hope in the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, hope, first of all, looks up to God, reaches out to God. And we spent some time in Psalm 130, Psalm 33, there are other psalms, where our hope is in the Lord himself. We have hope, and at first, I don't know, thing that we hold on to in hope is the Lord himself. We hope in his word. His word is an expression of himself. And so if we want to know what God thinks, what God wants for us, what God promises, how God will interact with our lives, how we should interact with God himself, then his word, he's given it to us. It's external. It's objective. people can argue about a few nuances here and there, but for the most part, it's pretty plain and simple. God's word stands forever. Jesus said it cannot be broken. By the way, in today's environment in the world, particularly if you're on any of the internet and all the supposed influences out there that are just seeking to undermine the word of God, just remember that the testimony, our confidence in the word of God is with Jesus. Jesus says the word of his Father cannot be broken. It's more sure than heaven and earth. And so when some influencer starts objecting to that or with their skepticism, because that's all they are, by the way, just raw skeptics, they don't have any evidence for what they say. It's just their opinion. But they dress it up as if it's intellectually sound. It's not. But our confidence in the testimony of Jesus. So who are you going to believe? Alex, the one opposing the word of God, or Jesus who was risen from the dead and is at the right hand of God, who said, my Father's word cannot be broken. So we trust in his word. We trust in his unfailing love, his covenant love, his hesed. And we trust in his power and his purpose to save. And we could break this all out into smaller units of statement, but this is pretty much captures the essence of what it is to hope in God. But we've also seen that hope not only looks up to God and reaches up to God himself, but hope looks forward, and in the Old Testament, there's this future orientation of the history of redemption, the fulfillment of God's promises. There's thousands of years of history, thousands of years in the Old Testament of God revealing himself, revealing his purposes, of God expanding his purposes and expanding our understanding, of God doing things in human history. God is the... A psalm that talks about the mighty acts of God. It's a good phrase to take on. God works in history, and God reveals himself in history. And that's the history of redemption. God's purpose to save sinners by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That started in Genesis 3. Didn't start with Abraham, didn't start with Moses, didn't start with Isaiah. It starts in Genesis 3:15. And so in this history of redemption, there's this future orientation, the Old Testament looking into the future. We look back to what they look forward to. And this history of redemption is associated with genealogies. If you're out there on the internet and these influencers that are doing everything they can from every angle to try to undermine Christianity, who will posit that the Quran is just as viable as the New Testament, well, here's where you start. The thing about Muhammad is that he doesn't have any prophetic testimony. Now, interestingly, the Islamists will say that some of the people that are prophesied of in the Old Testament are Muhammad, but the problem is Muhammad's not in the genealogy. It's not just a prophet about a future person in the Old Testament. It's a genealogical string that's unbreakable. Jesus is the only human being in history who could ever fulfill the promises and prophecies of the Old Testament. He's the only one who's the seed of Abraham, the seed of David. Muhammad just doesn't fit that bill. So there's the seed of the woman. We watch and can trace the seed of the woman through Seth and the ancient, we might call the ancient patriarchs, and through Abraham and the more recent patriarchs. From the patriarchs to Judah, Genesis chapter 50. And in Judah through David, and from David to Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. The history of redemption. God has an unbreakable testimony. And so be clear on that. And if you hear all these skeptical objections to the Bible or trying to say, oh, that, you know, Muhammad has the same claims as Jesus, just go, no, you don't understand. Muhammad is not from the tribe of Judah, and he's not of the seed of David. He doesn't fit the biblical testimony. There's associated history of divine providence in this history of redemption. The mighty acts of God, where there's preservation of the people of God, preservation of that seed of God, of that genealogy. And there's judgment upon a world that is in rebellion against God. See, the world likes to preen itself and make itself think that, well, we're really pretty good. Yeah, we just have a few, you know, problems here and there. It's like, no, you know, God sent the flood not because, you know, he was crabby. God sent the flood because the world was full of wickedness. Tower of Babel, as soon as the flood's over, within a few hundred years, what is the human race back doing? Building that Tower of Babel that was against God, it says. We're going to make ourselves a name, and we're going to throw God out of the world that he has created. And God says, no, not yet. God thwarts their purpose. That's reserved until the time of the end. Sodom, God's judgment on sin. Egypt, God's providence, bringing Joseph to a place of absolute power in Egypt, and the preservation of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the seed of the woman. The Exodus and so on, all these mighty acts of God, the parting of the Red Sea, the overthrow of the greatest empire in the known world at that time by God himself. It wasn't done by the Israelites. Israelites didn't take up a sword and fight. God did it all on his own. So you have this history of redemption, and there, through that history of redemption, there's this future orientation, there's this progressive revelation, there's covenants, there's a blessing to all nations, there's Mount Moriah where Abraham is about to sacrifice his only son. Probably the person in human history who more than any other person knows what it costs God to put his son on a cross, Mount Moriah. A place of revelation like no other. The life of Joseph just imitates the life of Christ. The tabernacle in the wilderness, all this revelation from God. And all given as a basis and a foundation for our confidence and hope. All given as a basis and foundation for answering Satan as he raises up all these skeptics to try to undermine the gospel. All given for faith. All given so we can stand sure and certain in this uncertain world. Old Testament eschatology, a big word, maybe fancier than needs be, but eschatology simply means last things. And if you're in the Old Testament, you're looking forward to the coming of Christ. And the Old Testament lays foundations, especially in the book of Genesis and Exodus. The Old Testament presents promises, starting in Genesis 3:15, and working its way through all of the covenants and through all of the prophets. There's prophecies left and right about Jesus, not about Muhammad. not about golden plates of Mormonism, but about Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. There's types and shadows and symbols everywhere. And types and shadows and symbols are there not to obscure, they are there because they give a picture that's worth thousands of words. And so God uses these legitimate literary devices to convey his truth to us. Old Testament eschatology, where the prophets are there looking and they're all speaking about the sufferings of the Christ and the glories that should follow them, but they see through a glass darkly, darker than our glass, but they still have hope. Their hope is based in that coming messianic kingdom. It begins in Genesis 3:15, and remember, in Genesis 3:15, the promise there is that the woman is going to be brought back to God. Sovereign grace is going to bring her back and break her allegiance to the serpent. And the woman is going to have a seed. And this seed is going to overthrow the serpent. And it is a message of the seed of the woman, the opposition of the serpent, and final victory. Don't forget that note of victory. Victory over Satan. Victory over the powers of darkness. In Genesis 3:15, just a side note, just to remind you all, if you're puzzled over Revelation and you say, okay, I'm not going to stay puzzled, I'm going to read this book until I understand it. It's a good thing, it might take you years, but something that's really key to understanding the book is, first of all, look at its own internal structure. Don't be confused by all these people saying this and dragging Daniel into it and dragging... Just forget all that and just read the book's own internal structure and you'll have a much better footing to understand the book. But when it comes to Genesis 3:15 and you look at Revelation 12 through 20, Revelation chapter 12 starts out with a woman arrayed with the sun and a moon under her feet. And she's about to give birth to a man-child. And the dragon is there to devour the man-child, destroy the man-child. And there's this opposition of the woman. And the man-child is caught up into heaven, and Satan goes after the woman. And the woman representing the people of God from Genesis 3:15 to the end. And in Revelation 12 to 20, there is ultimate victory. The serpent with his helpers, the beast of human government, the false prophet of false religion, Babylon, the world system that's there like a harlot trying to take us away. And as those Satan and his helpers are introduced in the same order, they are destroyed. In the actually opposite order, they're destroyed. It is a literary structure that is undeniable. And if you bypass that literary structure, you will miss the message of the book. And it's built squarely and emerges absolutely from Genesis 3:15. I don't know about you, but I think that's pretty amazing. We looked at the ancients. We looked at Seth and Enoch and Noah. Abel should probably be up there in the top, but Cain and Abel and the opposition of the seed, the seed of the serpent rising up and killing Abel, the seed of the woman, and God gives a replacement in Seth. Another seed, it says. There's Seth, where he is just a picture of the preservation of God, of his purpose to redeem. There's Enoch, the picture of the resurrection. God took him. There's Noah, the picture of judgment and salvation and renewal and the first covenant we encounter in the Bible. There's the flood, the judgment of God that's sure and certain, that is all through the New Testament said to be a paradigm of that final and ultimate judgment to come on the human race. There's the Tower of Babel, the ongoing attempt of Satan and the world to push God out of his world and create a humanistic world order of their own. But Genesis 3:15 continues through the history. We looked at the patriarchs of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. Again, they are the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15 is encapsulated and enlarged in the promise to Abraham. That promise to Abraham is reinstated with Isaac and Jacob, and then Joseph through the brethren of Jacob. It starts to emerge out, and God talks about Judah. But it's all Genesis 3:15 being fulfilled. And as we looked at those patriarchs as Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, men of faith in the promise, Abraham, men who faithfully maintain the promise, Isaac, men who have to be transformed, which is every one of us. Jacob is probably your favorite character in here. He's mine, that's for sure. God's still ready to take dirtball sinners and spend the time honing them and changing them and renewing them. And then there's Joseph, an absolute type of Christ. It's an amazing book. And it's laying out the foundations of hope. And that's why we spent time with it. And remember, as you're reading those books, the New Testament has things to say about Genesis 1 through 50. And we have to interpret Genesis 1 through 50 through the lens of fulfillment in the New Testament. We don't get to take our own interpretation and put on it. Jesus said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." There was Abraham about 2000 BC looking forward through that promise in Genesis 12, through Mount Moriah in Genesis 22, through everything in between and after. There was Abraham, who through the eyes of faith saw beyond his current circumstance, and he looked forward to that day of Messiah. Hebrews lays out some things. We won't go into it now, but just read the book of Hebrews chapter 11 and let it interpret for you what those Old Testament patriarchs, what their faith really was all about and where it terminated. So this morning we're going to turn to the New Testament. Hope as we find it presented in the New Testament. So let's just pause and pray and ask God to be with us. Heavenly Father, we come before your throne, and you are the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Lord, we read that in the Old Testament, and we read it in the New. Lord, you haven't changed your purpose since Genesis 3:15. You haven't split it into several purposes. You haven't abandoned it. You have had one purpose, to bring your Son into the world as the Messiah. And all that Messiah means, all that that word contains in Old Testament background and an Old Testament prophecy and an Old Testament promise, a messianic kingdom of God. Lord, that is our hope. And that's it starts in Genesis. You've already, at the beginning, shown us where our hope should be, how we should orient ourselves to you, to the present, to the future. And Lord, as we look in the New Testament, the fulfillment of that hope, the inauguration of that hope, where that hope that you had throughout all the patriarchs and the prophets, Lord, where it's explained in full detail, it's explained with clarity. Lord, let us trust in that New Testament lens to read the Old Testament properly and to have Jesus and his apostles lay out for us the history of redemption. And Lord, may it not just be an intellectual curiosity to us, may it always be fuel for faith. Lord, when we read the story of Mount Moriah and we hear those words, "Take your son, your only son whom you love," we will immediately remember John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." Lord, that is where our faith will be. That is where our hope will be. That is where our joy will be, our confidence will be. And Lord, we know Satan goes about as a roaring lion. We know that Satan has his emissaries in this world to oppose. He's always had them. We can read about them down through history, and we encounter them today. Lord, we think of Alexander the coppersmith, that Paul warned Timothy to beware of him, that he did Paul much evil, and he greatly withstood Paul's words. These people exist. And Lord, let us always and ever have confidence in your word and know that none of these skeptics have anything to say, that your genealogy, that your Old Testament promises and prophecies, that your history of redemption is unbreakable and it is unmistakable. And that our confidence will always be there and we are the heirs of it. And Lord, we live in all of the hope that we read about in the Psalms and in Isaiah and places in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and some of the minor prophets, Lord, where we're just the hope of an everlasting salvation is presented in all kinds of ways, but is presented in richness and in glory. Lord, fill our hearts with hope. Let us continue and look into your New Testament, as we call it, into your word, just a continuation of Malachi, a continuation that fulfills. Instead of promises waiting longer, the wait is over. When we open Matthew and when we open Mark and Luke and John, the wait is over. Jesus has come. Lord, let us bask in that. It has been 2,000 years of the power and glory of Christ reigning from your right hand and saving sinners in every place, in every generation. Here we are this morning. We are heirs of all that this New Testament presents as the fulfillment of all of your promises from the beginning of the world. Oh, Lord, let hope shine in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Hope. What is hope? There's a lot of words we use all the time, and we kind of know what they mean, and we don't have to think a lot about it until someone asks, well, what does that word mean? Hope. Does a definition pop up in your mind? Do you have one ready at hand? Can you really describe what hope is? You could go look up, you know, it used to be my day, you got a book out, a dictionary that you had around. Now you go and Google it, of course. But hope, if you look at this sort of the general definition of the word, it's a feeling of expectation and desire for a certain thing to happen or to be the case. We want something, we expect something, we sort of invest ourselves to some greater or lesser degree in something happening or in a state of being occurring. Hope is the desire accompanied by an expectation of belief in its fulfillment. These are just a couple of definitions that are out there. Here is hope. It has expectation, it has desire, and it has in this expectation some sense that it may come true. Now, the object of hope can be frivolous. I hope to go back in the back and get some peach ice cream. Well, probably not going to happen. Just a bowl of ice cream. I'm not going to be disappointed if it's not back there, nor would I eat it because I'm on keto. But I can dream on keto, dream of some ice cream. It's kind of frivolous. Or if you go fishing, hey, I hope to catch a fish, right? Now, if you're like me, and I think I've talked to some of you guys that go fishing, you're sort of like me too. I went fishing, never caught anything. That's why I gave up on it. It's like I'm out there in the water, hot, quiet, nothing's happening. Okay. So I'm not a fisherman, never caught the fishing bug. A friend of mine did, by the way. He was a tile setter, and I was living at his house. And he just went fishing one day and so loved that he went out and bought a boat, like within a week, bought all his fishing rods and reels, and he'd get up at 3 a.m. to go fishing. It was crazy. Anyway, he got the fishing bug. Apparently he was catching them or had the certain hope that he was going to get something. It motivated him. He got up so excited that he was going to be able to go down to Sebastian Inlet and do some fishing and maybe hook a big one. So that was his hope. It's probably better than frivolous, but again, it's just a small thing. Hopes can be substantial. We can hope for a job. We can hope for a family. We can hope for a long life. We can hope for things that are more substantial than ice cream or catching a fish. Hope, as human beings, operates at all levels, and we don't really think about it until, well, you start trying to define it. So the object of hope can be small things, big things. The duration of hope can range from a momentary hope. My hope will be dashed for my peach ice cream. soon enough. But it's a momentary hope. It's immediate hope, again, that it's just a hope for a small thing, or it can be a lifetime goal. Hope has this range of duration. And the expectation of this hope can range from guessing and wishful thinking, well, I hope I'm going to catch a fish. That hope has no guarantee attached to it, does it? But it's a hope, but it's really wishful thinking. And so it can be from guessing and wishful thinking all the way to absolute confidence and certainty. And that's gospel hope, by the way. So that's kind of a general definition of hope. It has an object, it has a duration, has an expectation. We see this kind of use of hope in the New Testament. Paul in Philippians 2:19 says, "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly." I hope to send Timothy. It's kind of a purpose and a plan. It's an expression of a purpose. Here's something I want to do, I want to see come to pass. He hopes in the Lord Jesus. In other words, this hope isn't just based in just some everyday thing. This hope is based in the kingdom of God because he and Timothy are functioning in the kingdom of God. And there is the centrality of Jesus. I hope in the Lord Jesus, that Jesus is the director of all affairs for his body, the church. Jesus, you know, sends people out on assignments. I hope in the Lord Jesus. I hope in God, acknowledges God's sovereignty. Gwen and I were just talking about Proverbs chapter 16 this morning. A man devises his ways, or a man's heart actually devises his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. One of those cool things about Proverbs that says you are responsible to do things, but in the end, you do it in the Lord. You make plans, you're supposed to. You're supposed to plan your life. You're not just to say, okay, Lord, what's going to happen today? No, you have plans and purposes in your life. But in the end, God will direct them and bring them to pass. And that's really great, because if you're trying to figure out, should I take this job or that one, I usually get to a place where like, Lord, I don't know which job to take. You know, you're not giving me any neon signs from heaven pointing to this one or that one, which I wish he would do, but he doesn't. And so I just say, Lord, I'm planning everything, and this looks like the best job. And if you don't want me to have this job, then just direct my steps. And see, there's no angst in that. There's like, you know, if you're sitting going, oh, I want this job regardless of what God wants me to have, well, then you got a problem. But if you're like, Lord, you know, here's my preference. Here's how I've thought it all through, weighed the facts, been sober-minded about it. And this seems like the best thing, but you direct my steps. I thought it was interesting. This actually happened to me. I was going to get this job where I was going to be part of a data warehouse, big $30 million data warehouse project, and I was going to work with men who had written books on data warehousing. And I'm like, yes, I'm going to become a data warehouse guru. My career is finally going to take off. And so I was purposing and planning, and 3 days before I'm supposed to go on the job, even one of the guys who's the guru came and stayed at my apartment up in Connecticut, and we talked. I'm like, yes, this is all going to happen. And within about 3 days of when I'm supposed to go up there, I get a phone call. Sorry, Steve, we're going to put you on this little SQL Server project. I'm like, what? And then ended up being the greatest job I've ever had. Greatest project I was ever on. I was there for 10 years. It's unheard of to have a consultant for 10 years. And it was an amazing project up in Connecticut. The Lord directed my steps. And it was absolutely the best choice. Because the other job in a year closed, everybody was let go. So it's a blessing. Let the Lord direct your steps. Philippians 2, 23 and 24, "Therefore I hope to send him, Timothy, immediately." Timothy's a good guy. If you read chapter 2, 20, there aren't very many men who are like-minded who will care about your state, for they all, that is all those preachers of that day, Paul looked at the field of preachers and said most of them care about their own things, not the things of Jesus Christ. But Timothy, he is going to care for you genuinely. "Therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me, and I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly." So again, here's Paul expressing desires, purposes. But he says he's going to hope in God. "I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things will go with me, and I trust in the Lord." that I myself will be coming shortly. So again, Paul knows that he's going to devise his ways, but he's going to let the Lord direct his steps. So Christian hope, what are some things? If you survey all the passages in the Old and New Testament just with the terminology of hope, it occurs 68 times in the Old Testament, 85 times in the New. It's a big deal. It's a big part of our Christian life. It's very important. There's a lot of related terminology which really expands the semantic field of what you're dealing with, trust, wait for, these kinds of things. So the question becomes, we know what a general view of hope is. It's an expectation, has an object, has a duration, has expectations with it. But what are the dimensions of Christian hope? What is the focus of Christian hope? Because it's pretty different than the hope of the world. First of all, when you look at the passages, you start to realize that hope has some depth to it and something that's probably good to think about. Hope is the human capacity for future orientation, part of being in the image of God. See, God creates this universe. All the scientists are trying to figure it out, and when they figure this out, they say, oh, see, there's no God because we figured out how he did it. Kind of an absurd position, but they take it anyway. God creates this universe, 92 billion light years across, as far as we can measure, and there's far more to it because we can't see past that 92 billion. It's going away from us faster than the light's coming to us. God created this incredible universe. He created it in order for one particular planet among all those stars. They talk about all the exoplanets and stuff. God had one planet in the entire universe, 92 billion years across. He had one purpose in mind, planet Earth. And in his eye and in his heart, this was the most important speck of dust in the whole creation. Because there, he was going to bring about having children in his image and redeeming them forever. Planet Earth is the only place where that is true. And the human race is the only race that matters to God from eternity to eternity. You might remember in 1 Corinthians 15, there's a first Adam in the garden. There's a last Adam, Jesus Christ. And the first man is the first man, and the last Adam is the second man. So do the math. There's Adam 1 and Adam 2. There's not Adam 1.5. There's no one in between. And there's no one after. He's the last Adam. Eternity and God's created universe is going to be populated by one race of human beings redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And because of that, because he has this universe in which there's an arrow of time and things tick, there is a tick on a clock when Jesus was conceived. There's a tick on a clock when he was born. There's a tick on a clock when he was crucified, a tick on a clock when he gave up his spirit, and a tick on a clock when he was raised from the dead, and a tick on a clock when he went to the right hand of God and was exalted far above all principality and power and every name that's named. God is about history. And for us to relate to God's universe and to history, he gives us this capacity to live in the moment, but in the moment with a sense of the past, a sense of the present, and a sense of the future. I don't know about you, but that is absolutely amazing to me. That we as human beings have this self-awareness of time, but we only live in the immediate moment. But the sense of time, past, present, and future, we carry with us, we take with us, and we all share that same time frame, by the way. Anybody tells you that, you know, that's not true, they're a little absurd. Some things you don't have to have a calculation for, you could just, with common sense, figure it out. And we have this capacity for future orientation. It is essential to us being in the image of God. He's given that to you. Dogs and cats just don't have that thing. They're just not thinking of the future. They're not going there, okay, I'm gonna eat my breakfast, you know, my master's gonna put my food in my bowl, and then I'm gonna go to school and learn algebra. I mean, cats, dogs don't think like that. They don't care. They live in the moment, and that is it. You don't have the female dogs getting pictures of all their babies they've had. You don't have that. They don't want to have a sense of that. The male dogs are not looking in the newspaper about a better job they can get. Only we have the capacity and orientation to those things. Only we have the self-awareness that has a concurrent past, a concurrent present, and a concurrent future dimension. And the Bible calls it hope. It is both subliminal and it is conscious. It is the integration of our existence with the fabric of God's created reality. Past, present, and future, God wants us to carry with us into his presence and enjoy it and live in it. So Christian hope, first of all, has the reality that we're in the image of God and we have this capacity for a future orientation. Romans 8, 24 and 25 says, "For in hope we have been saved." Hope is a core dynamic to the gospel. Hope is the framework of the gospel. Hope is everywhere in the gospel. In hope, we have been saved. We live under this umbrella of hope. We serve the Lord under this umbrella of hope. We believe in Jesus under this umbrella of hope. In hope, we have been saved. Romans 8, 24 and 25, hope that is seen is not hope. So here's a good definition of hope. We live under this umbrella of hope, within this framework of hope, but it's not present. Resurrected bodies are not yet present. Being glorified with Christ is not yet a present reality. Right now, we see through the glass darkly. Right now, we see troubles and trials and conflict and opposition and successes and failures in Jesus. Our hope is beyond the present. Hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for that which he already sees? You know, I might have $10 in my pocket, and I'm sitting there going, "Oh, I hope I can have $10. Oh, wait a minute, I already have $10. That's not hope. I already got it. But if we hope for what we don't see, the nature of hope, the human capacity for future orientation, if we hope for what we don't see, with perseverance we will wait eagerly for it. Hope doesn't touch on what we're currently experiencing. Hope enables us and causes us to reach into future realities guaranteed by the Word of God, the promises of God, the purposes of God, the resurrection of Jesus, his reign from the right hand, and his certain second coming. Hope is there. Christian hope has the human faculty of future participation. There's not only a future orientation, but there is this sense that I'm participating in these things. These things aren't just out there that I'll one day see. These things are mine in the present. And with my imagination, again, another aspect of our humanity that God gave us. With a sense of the felt presence of the Holy Spirit, we can enjoy and feel like that hope that we don't yet see, we know it's ours. And here's a sweet taste of it. We not only conceive the future, but we can virtually experience the future through those aspects of our humanity that God created and enabled us to do those things. Good luck, macroevolution. We can have a real sense of an actual future in which we will participate and have the sense of that participation in the moment. Are you all tracking with me? When you think of a resurrection and you think, okay, there's going to be resurrection and I'm going to have a glorified body. Now, I know some of you, you know, are not in need of a glorified body as much as I am. Being 73 years old, your body disintegrates. But just that sense that one day I'm going to have a glorified body, I'm going to be free from sin, hard to imagine. And if I meditate on that and pray about it with the Lord and thank the Lord for it, and you can have that fellowship of the Holy Spirit where you start to have a sense that these things are real. They're just around the corner, and they are certain and guaranteed. God has given us this faculty of hope so that the future can become a reality as part of the eternal world to come. God exists in eternity, and he has a new heavens and a new earth ahead. He's waiting on the edge of his seat for that, more than you or I. But through hope, through faith, that future new heavens and earth can be something that we can feel and sense and enjoy, and in that way participate in. 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18, wherefore we faint not, but though our outward man is decaying, our inward man is being renewed day by day. Again, most of you aren't at that age yet. When you hit 73, and you remember I said all these things as you look at some old pictures of me and Gwen in the back somewhere, wondering where we spread our ashes out, or someone else did anyway. Our outward man is decaying, but our inward man is renewed day by day, the reality of the gospel. For our light affliction, which is for the moment. If anybody tells you in this life, this God wants you to have your best life now, just read this passage to them. Wait a minute, our light affliction is for the moment. Paul doesn't talk about your best life now. He talks about a light affliction. And if you read what Paul's version of a light affliction is, you go, oh, well, light affliction seems like a big affliction to me. Just came back from CAR, and Gwen was asking me about it here and there. And I just have to say, the whole time I was there, all I could think of is the hopelessness of that culture and society. None of them, they have no hope. They are the poorest country in the world. And nobody cares. They have no hope. Now, if they're saved, they have a hope of eternal life. But other than that, what it is like to live without hope, to live at the bottom with no way of getting anywhere but worse off. Light affliction. It's for the moment. Every believer in CAR, what they're going through is for the moment. But this affliction that we go through, the affliction that third world countries go through, the affliction that the third world of the first century went through, the affliction that Jesus of Nazareth in a third world occupied country lived through, works for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory. Here we are in this world, in America, we still have our first world problems. We still have our first world frustrations. No matter how good the world gets or your culture gets, it's still affliction. It's still frustration. And these things work an exceeding weight of eternal glory. That's how we're to view our life. We are to live our life with this sense of a future participation in the weight of eternal glory. Do you have that hope? Do you pray about that hope? Do you ask for that hope to live in your soul and express itself, and the Holy Spirit to shed abroad the love of God and the hope of God and the joy of the Lord and the glory of the world to come that Jesus purchased for us at Calvary? Do you live in that? The eternal weight of glory. And Paul says, "Why will you look not at the things which are seen?" We look around us, we can see problems, challenges, etc. But we don't look on those things, not if we're men and women of faith, not if we're living in hope. We look at the things which you can't see with your eyes. But notice they are things. They are not dreams, they are not imaginations, they are real things that the eye cannot see. One of the foolish, I guess, positions of modern science or scientism is that what they can measure in a test tube is all there is to reality. What they can pose in some physics equation is all there is to the universe. And that is just utterly absurd. I kind of ask myself, did that guy ever fall in love and get his heart broken? Try to work that through one of your physics equations, buddy. It won't fit. There's no equation for that. There's just a broken heart. There's love that's stronger than death and a broken heart that who can mend? Their science doesn't account for those things. The things that are not seen, you can't see a broken heart, but it can surely control you. You can't see love that's stronger than death, and yet it operates, and it operates on the cross of Christ. Things that are not seen. The human faculty for participation in things that are not seen. And the things which are seen are for the time being, but the things which are not seen are eternal. This is hope. It reaches into eternity and brings those realities into our present. And we have the sense of them and the power of them and the glory of them. And it transforms our lives and informs our decisions and our evaluations and our perspectives. Christian hope. Christian hope has this present outlook of well-being. Hope reaches into the future, and it affects our outlook in the present. Because our future is secure and sure and certain, we can evaluate the present properly. If you're living in CAR and you got nothing, and you think, oh, because I mean, some people talked to me, some of the young men there were talking to me. Did I have any ideas about what they could do to fix the condition of their country? I had none. I mean, usually when I'm talking to people about how to have a better job, I mean, I've got a lot of ideas. I tried to reach into my idea, a portion of my brain, and it's like just there was nothing. It was blank. It was empty. They have no present sense or outlook of well-being whatsoever. But that is not so with Christian hope. Christian hope reaches into that eternal glory, reaches into those things that are not seen, and it brings them into a present sense of them and a present possession of them. And that affects our whole entire outlook, no matter what our bank accounts look like, no matter what the relationship may look like, no matter what's going on, when we are reaching into eternal glory and making those things ours, we have this overriding sense that all is well. It is well with my soul. A present outlook of well-being. Hope buffers us from turmoil and fear and anxiety over present circumstances and events, because it is well with our soul. Hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, and this is the ballast of our lives in a present evil world where who knows what's going to happen tomorrow. Romans 5:1-4, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. A present reality. Faith lays a hold of that. And the Holy Spirit sheds these things and broaden our hearts, through whom also we have obtained Our introduction by faith into this grace wherein we stand in grace. We don't stand in law. We don't stand in how well things went for us this week. We stand in the blood of Jesus Christ, that justification by faith in which all our sins are forgiven if we confess our sins. He is faithful and he's righteous to forgive our sins. It would be an unrighteous thing for us to ask God to forgive our sins and for him to say no. Jesus Christ paid for our sins. It's righteous for him to forgive us. And we've obtained this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. Is that what you do? When you're having a bad week, a hard week, challenges, do you still exult in the hope of the glory of God? Do you let your soul just spring out there and just remember and think, no matter what's happening here, that is real, that is sure, and that is certain. I have no clue what's going to happen tomorrow, but I know that there's one day going to be a new heavens and a new earth, and I'm going to be in it because Jesus bought me with his blood and redeemed me by his blood, and my Father loves me and has given me his Holy Spirit. Hallelujah. That is hope. The glory of God. Not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations. Do you do that? When you're going through the mill, when you're going through the grinder, do you just pause and say, Lord, this is so hard, but I thank you for it? Do you do that? And you say, I thank you for it because tribulation, you have brought this in my life. Not just to test me, because one of the things about, you know, God testing people, the word that's used for test is dokimos. And it doesn't really mean test. It's a word of assay. That is, if you were an old, up in the hills of Alaska and you wanted to find out if this rock, how much was the gold worth in it, you went, took it down to the guy who did chemistry and would assay the gold. If you want to sell your bracelet now, go down to UGX, and someone there will rub your little bracelet and see how much gold is in it. Assay, find out is how pure is the gold. And then if the rock's good, like got a lot of gold and it's worth processing, they're going to crunch it up, they're going to melt it, and all the junk's going to come to the top, and the gold is going to end up pure. And they'll do it process after process until they get the 0.9999%. pure gold that they can get. It's not a process of testing. It's a process of purification. It's a process of establishing that something is pure. There's a story, you may have heard it, where one of the big bridges in New York City, after they had finished the bridge, he took all of his equipment and put it out into the middle of the bridge. All, you know, heavy equipment, as heavy as you could get. Now, did he do that to see if the bridge would hold up? Or did he do that to demonstrate that the bridge will hold up? We don't get tested to see what we'll do. We get tested, as it were, and challenged to demonstrate who we are and how far we have to go. God doesn't test us to give us an A, a B, or a C. He puts us in his purifying, sovereign providence and takes the dross away and refines us more and more. And in the end, notice, tribulation brings about perseverance. When we're challenged, we persevere. It's hard as nails sometimes, but we persevere. It's by the skin of our teeth, but we persevere. It's hanging by the fingernails, but we persevere. It's spiritual warfare that can sometimes be unimaginable. You don't even want to tell your brother and sister because it's so completely crazy. I've had dreams I can't even tell you. I wouldn't want to tell you. Of encounters with spiritual darkness that it took me months to get over the sense of it. Had one in Africa. The prince of darkness over that place is as dark as you could ever imagine. Perseverance in those things at every level, at every obstacle, at every challenge. And when we persevere, it proves character. We don't give in. Sure, we feel like we're losing. We feel like we're scraping bottom, but we don't give in to doubt or unbelief. As hard as it is, we say with Job, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Is that how you approach your trials? Because that's why God brings them in your life. He's going to have a billion Jobs in the new heavens and the new earth. Proven character. And when you start seeing that you're standing in faith, what do you have? Well, I got hope. I'm not some flimsy, frail person. I'm not some chicky jellyfish or wimp. I'm walking with God, and I can withstand the proving trials that God brings in my life when he brings all the equipment on my bridge and I don't fall down. I might sag a little bit, but I don't fall down. That's hope. There's the anticipation of future good. Now, Christ preached that he's been raised from the dead. How are some saying among you that there's no resurrection of the dead? And Paul discusses some things, and he brings it to this. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Then those who also have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If you're denying the resurrection, you're denying everything. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most pitied. Hope has an anticipation of future good. If there's no anticipation of future good, then what's the point? Personal faith brings personal participation in the future realities of God and his grace and his truth and his new heavens and his new earth, his new eternity. The validity and our appropriation of their validity is core to our confidence and outlook. And finally, confidence both in the present and the future. I always love this passage. Paul gives an apologetic for the resurrection throughout the entire chapter, one of the longest chapters in the Bible. We just read a little bit of it. Paul lays out the whole scheme of Christ's second coming. If you want to be clear about the second coming, forget everything you've been taught about the second coming and read chapter 15. And just sort of mark it down and let it say what it says. Don't try to import anything into it. He talks about our resurrection. He talks about our glorification. And then he reminds us that we are exceedingly precious to God. Therefore, my beloved brethren, in view of all that's going to happen, a certain resurrection, a kingdom that the Son is going to deliver to his Father, a last trumpet, not a second to the last trumpet, a last trumpet. And a last enemy being put to death in the resurrection, being destroyed. Therefore, my beloved brethren, in view of this, have hope in your heart that connects to the reality of this. Be firm and settled, be steadfast, be immovable, be like a giant pillar in a Greco-Roman building. Don't be movable. Have you ever gone to a big building with the big pillar and you kind of lean against it? It doesn't move. That's this word here, immovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, always participating in the work of the kingdom of which we are a part. This kingdom of God is ours. We are in it. We are part of it. Jesus gives us assignments. Most of the time, those assignments are accomplished on our knees, the most powerful thing we can do in this kingdom. I had one vote to vote for this country, but God took care of everything else. And push back powers of darkness that I can't even imagine. Prayer. Knowing that your toil is not vain in the Lord, you have hope of both a present and a future. So there's an introduction to Christian hope. A little long, sorry. But there it is. Live in hope, my brothers and sisters. God gave you the capacity for it. Enjoy it. Follow the Lord in it. Honor the Lord in it. Rejoice in the Lord in it. Praise the Lord in it. We are a people of absolute hope. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given us this capacity of hope, and you fill it with your word of truth and confidence. You fill it with your Holy Spirit. You fill that capacity with the realities of Jesus, who's come and died and risen, is at your right hand and is coming back again. And he is going to bring judgment, and all evil will be eliminated from your universe. And he is going to, and you are going to, form a new heavens and a new earth. that's got to be at least 92 billion miles across, light years across. Lord, again, just pray that we can always live in hope and hold on to it, and that we'll remember when Satan's trying to pull hope out of our hands, because that's what he tries to do, that we will grab onto it and hold on to it, and we will not let it go. We will not stop the tug of war with Satan trying to take our hope. And we will stand firm in Jesus. Amen.